Your Bible, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. The subject before us this morning is assurance and security. And again, each of the benefits of salvation come from redemption. Last evening we were looking at the benefit of forgiveness. That comes from redemption. And this morning the subject of assurance and security, which also comes from redemption. Let me read to you from verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, please. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And could we again please look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, as we open thy word this morning, we thank thee for the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that this indwelling Bible teacher has been given to every believer to teach us, to guide us, to convict us, to comfort us, to make us strong. And we thank thee that his ministry will be faithfully carried out this morning. We thank thee, our Father, for thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who have already spent time this morning thinking on him, and we pray that this week would draw us even closer and closer to our Savior. Father, we pray now for understanding and wisdom as we consider the subject of eternal security. Father, give perhaps confidence to any here today who may be lacking the firm assurance of their salvation. Grant, Lord, that the needs of every heart might be met here this morning. There may be needs, Father, that are totally different from the subject that will be covered. But we pray that the sovereign Spirit of God would take thy word and apply thy word to every need represented here this morning. And we'll give thee all the honor and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. My father was converted in 1956. He was an alcoholic for something like 20 years and converted again in 1956. His father was an alcoholic. His father's father was an alcoholic. And as far as I can tell, on my father's side, every man except for one of my father's brothers has been an alcoholic. On my mother's side, her father was an alcoholic. Her father's father was an alcoholic. My father, again, was converted in 1956. He took us as a family to church meetings every single Sunday morning, every single Sunday night, every single Wednesday night. If there were special services, we were there every time the doors were opened. I'll never forget being out playing on Sunday evenings, and around 6 o'clock, our dad would come to the door and call us in, and sometimes I would come in and say, "Dad, why do we have to go to church tonight? No other kid in the neighborhood is having to leave what we're doing to go to church meeting." He would simply say, "Because their name is not Gordon. We're going." And there was no argument. So we didn't get up on Sunday morning and wonder whether we were going to church meeting or not. We were going, usually whether we were sick or not. Saturday night was the night for baths. Every week, whether you needed it or not, you had a bath. And it was also the time to shine our shoes, and we laid out our clothes, and it was all laid out for us. We were going Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Consequently, from the time I was just a little babe in diapers, I've been in church meetings. I have pins and buttons and ribbons where I went on one occasion for something like 10 years without missing one Sunday service. When we were on vacation, we found a church to go to. We did not miss. When I was 12, I walked the aisle at an evangelistic service. The evangelist was a hard-hitting, faithful gospel preacher. And I was in the bulletin, in the balcony, sitting on the, looking at the balcony on the right-hand side, and I will never forget thinking, if I can get down from this balcony and walk that aisle and find out how to be saved before the Lord comes, I'll just be real thankful. So I walked the aisles when I was 12, joined the church. Now you'll understand that I come from a Southern Baptist background. Joined the church. My name was on the church roll from the time I was 12 on. In the teen years, I began to really wonder whether I was saved or not. And I would lie awake at night oftentimes thinking, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not. When I was 19, my best friend and I were working our way through college doing land surveying. We were studying to be civil engineers. This was in 1971, 1972, and the great housing boom. We did land surveying and laid out the plot surveys for new houses when they were built. And we worked sometimes 60 and 70 hours a week and went to school on top of that. And so it was a very busy time. My friend came to work one morning. He said, I've got a real favor that I'd like for you to do for me. We were very close, and I said, well, what is it? I'll be glad to try to do it. He said, well, my girlfriend is asking her girlfriend to come in from out of town, and I would like to take us out on a blind date tonight. And I said, not on your life, whether we're friends or not. I'm not going. He said, well, if you don't, I'll talk to my brother and have you fired. Because his brother owned the company where we worked. And I said, I'll be glad to go. And I settled that. Well, you know how blind dates go, don't you? To say that I was underwhelmed would be an understatement. I was not looking forward to this. We drive about 15 miles to where his girlfriend lives and pull into the U-shaped driveway, knock on the door. His girlfriend comes to the door first. She's about 4'10", brown hair, weighed maybe 100 pounds, dripping wet. I've known her for 10 years. We grew up in the same neighborhood together. But I was still waiting for what the blind date looked like. And out from behind the corner steps a blue-eyed blonde, about 5'6". The cutest girl I've ever seen. And I said, "Fella, thank you so much. You and I just got much closer." And things were wonderful. Well, to make a long story short, she had just come to the Lord as her Savior the summer of that date. And there was something different about her. I had dated, but I had never met a girl like her before. In fact, when the double dates were over, I began to go back and forth to her home and on our date. She would come out the front door carrying a Schofield Reference Bible. And she would take that Schofield Reference Bible and lay it on the front seat of the car between us. Drums did go off those nights. And she'd want to talk about things like, what is sin? How do we come to the Lord as our Savior? What does it mean to be born again? She was a new babe in Christ, and she couldn't get enough of the Bible. She wanted to talk about it on our date. She wanted to have prayer on our date. And I just didn't know how to handle this. One night on the way home, about 10:30, we were driving back to her home, and she said, "Johnny, you say that you're saved, but tell me, how did you come to Christ as your Savior?" And to be honest with you, I had not. I had walked the aisle, but that morning when I was 12, the preacher just said, "Johnny, you're a fine fellow. You come from one of the best families in our church. You sit down there and we'll make sure that your name is put on the church roll and you're baptized and everything will be taken care of." I had never come to the Lord as my Savior. The reason sometimes we lack assurance is because we have not been saved. That is possible. Assurance of salvation is only for those who have genuinely been born again. I had not genuinely been born again. When she and I spent a few more dates together, she invited me to the assembly where she was in fellowship. She had been there for about 3 months, I suppose, and to be honest with you, I had no idea that an assembly even existed. I thought every church was a Southern Baptist church. And I did know about an independent Baptist church where my sister was a member and there were 7,000 or 8,000 people in that church. So when I came to the little assembly with 75 or 80 people in it, and the ladies had these things on their heads, and there was no one up front taking care of anything. It was just every man standing, and you know how the assemblies look to visitors. I thought to myself, this is a cult. I know it's a cult. And Ann and I had discussions back and forth about the head covering, and she simply read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it says that the women are to cover their heads, and you know the teaching. Well, I simply didn't accept it because we didn't do that in our church, and I thought it was strange, to say the least. One night we went to a missionary meeting where they had turned out all the lights, and the missionary was showing the slides of his work. Ann had forgotten her head covering, so she asked me to go out to the car and get it for her. I went out to the car, and why I did this, I'll never understand it, but there was an old rag that I had used to wash the car the day before. And she has a great sense of humor, and I thought, well, this would just, you know, it's stressing it a little, but I'll try it. So I handed her this rag during the presentation when the lights were out, and she put it on her head, and when the light came on, there she sits with this rag on her head. Well, you know, I thought, Maybe that wasn't the best thing to do. I'm not sure. When the light came on and she took it off, it was right then that I saw God at work in this woman's life. She looked at me and said, "It is God's word, you know." And that settled the issue. She didn't get angry, which really is what she should have done, humanly speaking. She realized that I didn't understand the truth. And in her spirit-filled life, she absorbed that insult. And I thought to myself, there is something different about her. We went to a gospel meeting several weeks later, and one of the evangelists from the assemblies was preaching. Some of you may know the name Owen Hoffman. He can really preach the gospel. And he preached that night, and I felt that I was the only one in the audience. He was preaching straight to me. I left that night and drove home and got down by my bed, and with John Bramhall's little book entitled Living His Life, I saw for the first time in my life that I was a guilty, broken, hell-deserving sinner before God. And right there at about midnight, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And for the first time, I saw that Jesus Christ bore my sins personally on the cross. And the assurance of salvation became mine. I didn't have the assurance because I had never genuinely been born again. Assurance belongs to those who are truly saved. Now it may be that this weekend in our midst, there have been one or two or perhaps more who have never really come to Christ as their personal Savior. If you haven't, let me just say to you before we go any further, right now, right where you sit, you can come to Christ and trust Him as your Savior, and you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. But now, what about genuine believers and the subject of assurance? Let me ask a few questions in the beginning of our time this morning. Is it possible for a truly born-again believer to lose his salvation? Is it possible?
No.
The answer is no. But how do we know that? Let me point out to you a troubling verse or two, troubling for some. Turn to Galatians, please. The book of Galatians. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So some would say, well, there you have it. Paul says some have fallen from grace. My question, though, is, does that mean that an individual believer who has trusted Christ as his Savior has done something that now depicts him as one who has fallen from grace? I know many who hold this position, that you are saved by grace, but you are kept by works. And it's like the Lord telling Noah to build the ark and drive 8 stakes in the side of the ark. And instead of getting into the ark, it was like the Lord telling Noah, you grab hold of a stake and hang on, and if you can hang on through the flood, you'll be saved. We had a debate with a Church of Christ preacher who definitely believes in the falling away doctrine. And I asked him the question. I said, here is a a born-again believer. He has trusted Christ as a Savior, but he has not been baptized yet. If he falls dead of a heart attack before he's baptized, where does he go? Heaven or hell? You know what his answer was? His answer was, well, let's just hope that when he fell dead, he fell into a baptistry pool. Paul is not describing someone who was saved and is now lost. He's describing a system. The system of trusting law rather than grace. This is not an individual that Paul is speaking to. He's simply saying, if there are those who are trusting law for their justification, they have fallen away from the system of grace. It's not an individual who's lost his salvation. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6, the opening verses of that chapter. Let's begin at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Paul says, or if you believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, I guess I should say the author of Hebrews says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, what kind of person is he describing? Remember in the book of Hebrews, there are three kinds of people. There are genuine believers. There are Jews who are convinced of the truth of the gospel and who have denied this truth. And then there are those who are, shall we say, sitting on the fence. It's going to cost them a great deal to leave Judaism and come out unto Christ, whom they cannot see. They have heard the gospel. And notice that the word is, they have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they shall fall away, can they be renewed again to repentance? The answer is no. There is no new way. There is not another way of salvation. But is the writer of Hebrews describing a genuine child of God in these verses? In my view, the answer is no. Let me give you an illustration. When the children of Israel came into the land of Egypt, they sent spies in. And you'll remember that they walked in the land, and the law of approbation was, wherever the sole of your foot treads upon, that ground is yours. The spies went into the land, they walked in the land. Doesn't the Bible say that they tasted of the milk and the honey and they brought back as a witness of the goodness of the land grapes, the fruits of the land? They had been in the land, but they renounced it and came out and went back into the wilderness. They had tasted the land but would not go in. I'm convinced that there are numbers of people who know the principles of the gospel. They know the answers. But they have not trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Please pardon another personal illustration. In that interim between the time I was 12 and when I was saved at age 19, I was president of our youth group, and they asked me to give a gospel address to the entire church body one evening. And I knew the gospel so well from having heard it over and over and over again that I stood up and gave the gospel, and two people were saved. And they are still going on very well today. You should see their face. when I told them that I was not saved when they got saved. God blessed the message, not necessarily the messenger. I knew the principles of the gospel. So it's possible to know the truth. It's possible to have felt the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting us and bringing us to Christ and all the things enumerated in Hebrews chapter 6 and still not go into the land, that is, still not come to Christ as personal Savior. And there are many other verses that seem to teach that it's possible. One troubling subject for many is the subject of Judas. Was Judas a genuine believer? And the answer is no. Judas companied with Christians or believers, but he was not a genuine child of God. So let me state the thesis that we'll work on this morning in our time together. The Bible teaches that once you have become a child of God, you are eternally safe and secure. Eternally. In fact, you and I are not looking forward to being safe and secure the moment we die. We are at this moment eternally safe and secure. Nothing can ever change that. When people ask me if I believe in eternal security, my response is there any other kind? If it's not eternal, it's not security. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. And there's so many passages of Scripture that we could deal with this morning. And I really hope that as we're dealing with these passages, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind verses that will confirm what we're saying. For example, John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus says, all they which the Father hath given to me will come to me. Not one of them is lost. We are eternally secure. And I trust that many verses of Scripture will go through your mind as we study these things together this morning. Let me go back to verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, what occasion is the writer of Hebrews referring to in verse 13? I believe it's the occasion when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Abram probably was a moon worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory appeared to him. We read in the book of Acts. And he called Abram and said, Abram, leave your father's country, your kindred, and all that you have, and go to a land that I will show thee. Now think of that for a moment. He didn't know where the land was, did he? He'd never seen the land. But God was calling Abram to leave Ur and go to a land that I will show thee. Now, can't you imagine the conversation that took place between Abram and Sarah? Now, I can imagine Abram coming in and saying, dear, pack up all the pottery, fold the tent, let's get the camels together, we're going to move. And she says, she was a submissive woman. She said, all right, dear, that's fine. I love our home. I love our tent. And I love where we live. But if you feel the Lord is leading you and us to go to another location, that's fine. By the way, where are we going? Well, I don't know yet. And she says, well, how should I dress? For warm or cold climate? I don't know yet. When are you going to know? When God tells me. When will that be? Well, I don't, he hadn't told me yet. And she says, what direction do we start in? He says, I don't know yet. Abram the New Testament says, went out not knowing whither he went. Some of you may be living that way. I don't know. I was talking with a couple not too long ago. They were about to get married, and in fact, they were going to be married within 30 days. And I try to have 4 hours of counseling sessions with couples about to be married. We cover finances. And one session I really enjoy is how to have a good fight, the principles of fighting. The third one is communication. And the fourth one, right before they're to be married, is physical communication. But we were dealing with the area of finances, the second session. And I looked at the groom-to-be and I said, by the way, where are you going to live? And this blank look came across his face and he said, I don't know yet. And I said, do you have a job? No. I said, do you have any money? No. I said, well, there's no hurry. You've got 28 days. And I said, don't get panicky. It'll work out. You may be living like Abraham. I don't know. He went out not knowing whither he went. But if someone had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, how do you know that there is such a land? What would you say, Abraham? Have you ever seen it? No. Do you know where it is? No. Do you know, if someone were to come to you this coming week and say, how do you know that there is a heaven? What would you say to them? Have you ever seen it? No. Have you ever been there? No. I want to say to you this morning that the subject of assurance and security rests squarely on the validity of the Word of God. We know there is a heaven because God says so. We have no tangible proof, do we? Other than the Word of God. But that's more important than tangible proof. It's the Word of God. So Abram packed up all of his belongings and he went to a land that he had never seen. What was he trusting on? Well, notice, please, the latter part of verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. I'm sure you know that in those days there was the common practice of swearing to validate a covenant. They would enter into a covenant. Oftentimes it would be a blood covenant where blood from both parties would be shed. Oftentimes there were non-blood covenants. And the word of the parties entering into the covenant would be validated by swearing. They would swear by heaven. They would swear by a well-known man. They were looking for something to give their word a guarantee. But here it says, because God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That is, the character of God stands behind his word. And here is his promise, verse 14. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's being kind to Abraham, isn't it? For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now, I don't know if you did this when you were children, but when we promised something to one another, we would say, well, I believe you, but do you promise? Yes, I promise. Do you cross your heart, hope to die? Promise. Yes, I cross my heart, hope to die. Do you promise, cross your heart, hope to die, poke a needle in your eye? And if they said that, you had them. Notice that it says in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. God wants us to know that we are eternally secure. On what then are we trusting? His promise. His promise. His word. And this is described for us in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God, knowing our human frailty, knowing how apt we are to doubt and to worry, says this in effect, all right, I'll end all strife. I will confirm it for you by my word and by my promise. I am entering into a covenant with you. This is my promise. And the promise is, and there are many verses in the Bible to give us the precepts of the promise. One is Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whose word is that? God's word, isn't it? If you do what God says, will he do what he says? Yes, he will. It's his word. It's his promise. So it's an end of all strife. Now, notice please verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. How do we view God's Word? Let me give you a couple of references to turn to. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10 for a moment. John chapter 10, look at verse 27. We referred to this a moment ago. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, whose word is that? That's God's word, isn't it? And can God lie? No, he simply cannot lie. He tells the truth. And here he says, my sheep hear my voice. Now, he's describing true sheep. They hear his voice and they follow him. That has to do with the ear and it has to do with the foot. With the ear, the true child of God hears his voice. He's going to live an obedient life. And they follow him. Now, here is the description that the Lord gives of a true child of God. We hear and we follow. These are the marks of the child of God. And then he says, I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. When do we get eternal life? The second we trust Christ, right? And there are several verses that prove this. For example, Romans 5:1. Therefore, and here it is in the Greek, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the verses in John chapter 5 and following. He that believeth on me hath as a present possession everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed already from death unto life. When did it take place? At the moment of salvation. And in the mind of God, you and I are seen as in Christ. And where is Christ? He's already in the heavenly realm. So in the mind of God, you and I are as safe as if we were already there. Nothing can ever change this. Now, I believe if we can understand the verses that we're about to study in Hebrews chapter 6, it will give you a settled confidence, if perhaps you don't have it already, a settled confidence that you are eternally secure. And then we'll deal just a moment with the assurance that's that. Look at verse 19, Hebrews chapter 6. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What is an anchor? Last week we were at Nag's Head spending a few days, and I noticed on the beach there was a huge metal anchor that must have been, it must have been nearly as long as from the end of this platform to the television stand there, and it must have been 10 or 12 feet wide, a huge anchor. And I'm sure that we all understand the principle of an anchor. The ship on the waters above may be tossed like a cork on the storm-tossed waters. Off they drop the anchor, and it sinks through the murky waters to the bottom of the ocean, or the sea, or the lake. And the idea is for the sharp part of the anchor to lay hold of a rock or to embed itself in the soil, and then the rope or chain that connects the anchor to the boat provides stability. And let the storm blow as it will, if the anchor is secure, that boat is held by an unseen anchor. It's all out of sight. And the men's responsibility on board is to keep tension on the line, the rope or the chain. Here the writer of Hebrews says, we have an anchor. We know his name, the Lord Jesus. He is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And where has he already entered? He has entered within the veil, and he is at this very moment seated at the Father's right hand. He's our anchor. And how are we connected to him? By the Holy Spirit. And beloved, the fact that Christ is already there, and we're seen as seated together with him in heavenly places, as long as our anchor is secure in the heavenly realm, you and I are safe. And how long will Christ be anchored in the heavenly realm? Forever. Can anyone displace Christ? He's God. There's a second picture. Look at verse 20. Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The forerunner in Bible days was a little rowboat. There may have been the large merchant ship that was laden down with cargo, and as it navigated the coastline looking for a harbor to dock, you can imagine the reefs and the dangers that were presented by what they couldn't see. And so they would launch the forerunner, the little rowboat. It would be connected to the mothership with a chain or a rope, and the sailors would navigate that little forerunner into the harbor safely. And when they got safely into harbor, they would take the rope or the chain, tie it off to a large pillar or a tree or a dock, and then the mothership would be guided safely through the reeds, safely into harbor. The forerunner went before. Christ is our forerunner. He's already made it to heaven. He's there. And he is slowly but surely pulling us through the dangers safely to home. He's already there. In the mind of God, you and I are seen as seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Nothing can ever change it. Does Satan try to get us to doubt our salvation? He's the accuser, isn't he? And sometimes Satan, who accuses the brethren, accuses us to God. And Christ, our great high priest, answers with his blood. The blood has been shed. We're justified. But when Satan accuses us, and this is a subjective thing, it's an experiential thing, Satan does introduce thoughts into our mind, doesn't he? I think one of the most often used thoughts is, if you're truly saved, why do you keep doing the things you do? Satan whispers, as it were, doubts concerning the inspiration of Scripture. Is the Bible really true? That's secure. That's a finished transaction. It's done in the mind of God. You are already saved. You're already seen as seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Nothing can be higher than that, can it? But what about our subjective feelings? Does God have an answer for that? The blood made them safe. The Word made them sure. I have God's Word for it. That's how I can be sure, because of God's Word. And can God lie? No, He cannot lie. I'll never forget being at camp one year, and a little fellow, he was 8 years old, had trusted Christ the early part of the week as his Savior, and it was around Thursday or Friday, and he kept coming back to the counselor who was helping him, and he said something like this, I know that I've believed on Christ as my Savior, but I keep having these nagging doubts. Did I do it right? Is that all I need to do in order to be saved? What if God won't save me? You know what the counselor had him do? He took him out into the middle of the ball field. It was around 10 o'clock at night. And he opened his Bible, and he opened to Romans 10:13. And he had him read it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the counselor and this little kid in a dark ball field, 10 o'clock at night, with an open Bible. And he said, now son, whose word is the Bible? He says, it's God's word. He said, did you trust Christ as your Savior? Yes, sir, I did. Are you sure that you're saved? No, sir, I'm not. He said, then I want you to point your finger toward heaven and say, God, you lied. And the little boy said, I would never say that. And he said, oh, yes, you are. When you don't believe that God will do exactly what He said, you're calling God a liar. And it fixed it for him. He said, oh, I see it now. I trust the Word of God. The subjective feelings, beloved, are changeable, aren't they? You may not have eternal security tomorrow morning in your emotional thought life. If you wake up with a headache and pretty sleepy, you may think, how could a child of God feel this way? And I know some people are very, very emotional. And their spiritual well-being is tied oftentimes to their feelings. Aren't you glad that our salvation doesn't ride that roller coaster? We are safe and secure. Nothing will ever change that. And if we begin to doubt or have second thoughts about our salvation, I trust the Word of God. God hath said. And that settles it. I don't know if you have that bumper sticker in your area. How does it go? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Someone in our area came up with what I thought was a cute little reply to it. God said it. That settles it. whether you believe it or not. I like that. God's word is truth. So I can believe God's word, and just like Abram going to a land he'd never seen, and someone said to him, Abram, where are you going? I don't know. How do you know this land really exists? Because God said so. I can believe God's word whether I see it or not. And you can too, can't you? So how do you know that you're a child of God? If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've believed on Him and His finished work for your salvation, you are eternally secure. How can your subjective feelings, the doubt, and the worries about salvation be handled? You simply have to rest upon the thus saith the Lord. It's faith, isn't it? Not a great deal of faith necessarily, but you just say, Lord, this is your word, and I believe it. And by the way, that's the way we grow in the Christian life as well. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and grounded in faith. The same principle that brings us to the Lord by faith, we take steps of obedience the same way. By faith, we believe God's word. So I trust this morning that you and I are not only eternally secure, but we're enjoying it. We're on our way to heaven. Isn't it wonderful that the Christian life and what God has provided for us in salvation answers every need we'll ever be faced with? I love one of the stories, I think it's told of John Knox, who was a godly man. And they were trying to silence him from preaching. And so they put him in jail, and they said, what are we going to do to him, to silence him? And somebody said, well, let's just kill him. And they said, Knox, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to put you to death. Do you know what he said? Well, if you put me to death, I'll go straight to heaven to be with the Lord. And they said, well, we can't do that. And they got to thinking, what can we do to him? And they said, Knox, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to put out rumors about you that you'll never live down. You know what he said? He said, the Lord takes care of me and defends me. Doesn't bother me a bit. And they said, well, we can't do that. They said, Knox, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to take your Bible away from you. And some of the friends said, well, that's all right. He's got most of it memorized. And finally they concluded they didn't know what to do with him. Isn't that amazing? There was nothing they could do to this child of God. Isn't it wonderful that you belong to the Lord? You're on your way to heaven. God has promised to provide for your needs. He loves you. He's calling you slowly every day into a walk with Himself, and one day He's going to take you to heaven. What do we have to worry about? You know, if we were to starve to death and die, we'd go to heaven, wouldn't we? That's not so bad. What can be done to the child of God? Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists some people, principalities, powers. Can they do it? No. Then he exhausts that list and he said, well, what about some things? Persecution, trial? All that can't do it either. And Paul simply lays down his pen, and I can almost see him now saying, oh, the wonder, oh, the beauty of the grace of God. He has saved me. I'm on my way to heaven. I belong to Him. I'll give my all to Him. That's what salvation is all about, isn't it? And so we are eternally secure because the blood of Christ has been shed, and we've trusted His finished work for our salvation. We know we're safe by simply believing God's word. I have His word for it. So we pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. For Thy word that has been exalted above all Thy name. Thy word that will never pass away. but every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled. Father, we pray that each of us as believers would really enjoy the full security and assurance of our salvation. We have God's word for it, and we thank Thee for it. Send us out rejoicing, Lord, with a renewed sense of how blessed we are, that our sins are forgiven, that we're redeemed, that we're safe and secure for all of time and eternity. Help us, Lord, to want to do Your will and to please You in all that we do and say. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.